Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What, therefore, God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying hands on them.
Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this chance to gather and hear it. Lord, I thank you for each person in this room. Lord, would you open our eyes today and our minds and our hearts? Help us to see you. Help us to see your will for us through your word to us, that we might grow as disciples of Jesus Christ and bring honor and glory to your name. And it is in that name that we pray now. Amen. Well, as we gather again and we reopen the Gospel of Mark, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been going through our series through this Gospel. And so as we pick up here in chapter 10, it's a bit like we're going back in time. Because last week was Easter Sunday, and the week before that was Palm Sunday. And as we celebrated Holy Week, we kind of skipped ahead in the story of the Gospel. And so now as we go to Mark chapter 10, it's like we're going back in time to events that took place before Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and before he went to the cross on Good Friday and before he rose from the grave on Easter Sunday. So we're doing that now, going back to Mark 10. And as we look at this chapter, in the opening portion of this chapter, we're going to see that there's three passages here in a row. Boom, boom, boom. And each one has to do with some aspect of what the kingdom of God is like. The first section touches on the subject of marriage. The second section touches on the subject of children. And the third touches on the subject of finances or wealth. That one is going to be for next week. But the first two, marriage and children, we're going to consider together today. And the reason we're going to consider them together is that really the problems that Jesus is facing and the solution that he provides go together. Because the problem that he was facing with regard to marriage and the problem he was facing with regard to children were very similar. They were like two sides of the same coin. And the solution that he provides will address both of those problems together. And so as we get into this passage here, our goal is not to give you a comprehensive treatment of the subjects of marriage or children. That would be impossible. Okay, entire books have been written about marriage and children. Entire books have been written about subsets of specific aspects pertaining to marriage and children. So this is probably not going to answer every single question you might have about these subjects. That's not our task for today. Rather, our task for today is really what it is every day, every Sunday. It's to take the text that we have before us and ask the question, what did the author of this text intend to teach his audience? And if we believe that God, the Holy Spirit, has inspired this scripture, which we do, then we really ask the question, what did God, through this author, intend to teach his people. We're trying to uncover or expose the author's intent. And there's a term for that that I want to give you this morning. I've never given you this term, even though it's something that I truly believe in. When my job as a pastor, the word pastor is actually Latin for shepherd. That's what it is. A pastor is a shepherd of God's flock. And one of the jobs of the shepherd is to feed the flock and nourish the flock. And so my job is to give you good spiritual food so that you can grow as disciples of Christ into the men and women that he wants you to be. And part of that is giving you faithful and sound biblical teaching week after week. And so my job every week is to expose what the biblical author was trying to say, not whatever I want to say. In fact, faithful biblical preaching shouldn't ever say anything new, if you think about it. Faithful biblical preaching should take what God has already said and say it again in a way that we can understand and apply to our lives. And the term for all of this is called expositional preaching. Expositional preaching. And the term, as the term might suggest, the goal is to expose or uncover or reveal what the author intended to say. And so what we're going to do here is go through this section on marriage and go through this section on children. We're going to look at the problems that Jesus faces and the solution that he provides and consider how they apply to us today as followers of Christ. And I'm just going to tell you the problems up front, because as we get into this, we're going to see that the problems Jesus faces here is, number one, the devaluing of marriage. The devaluing of marriage. And number two, the devaluing of children. The devaluing of children. And I hope that already you can see that while these problems were present in first century Judaism in Israel, these problems are not unique to first century Judaism in Israel. The devaluing of marriage and the devaluing of children is something that has impacted many cultures in many places, in many times, all over the world. And it's one that impacts our culture right here in the United States. And so I hope that this will be relatable for us. And I also hope, more importantly, that the larger principle that Jesus lays out for us today will help us to address not only these specific problems about marriage and children, but I hope the principle will help us to address any number of problems that we might face when we think about how to live in the culture as faithful followers of Christ. So with that, let's jump right in and we'll see the first problem, the first encounter here between Jesus and the Pharisees. I'm going to read from Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 now. If you have a Bible, please follow along. It says, "And he left there," and there refers to Capernaum in the north of Israel in the region of Galilee, where he did most of his teaching. It says, "And he left there and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan." This is in the southern portion of the nation of Israel. Remember now, he's on his way to Jerusalem before Palm Sunday. He's going to make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and that's ultimately where he's going to lay down his life for us. So he goes to Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Now, let's pause there for a moment, because this is in the context of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are religious leaders who are opposed to Jesus. They have decided he's not the Messiah, he's not the chosen one or the promised king of Israel. We don't like him, we're not going to listen to him. And so they come to test him. We might say that they came to trip him up or to trick him. They come with this test about whether or not divorce was permitted. And we could look at it like this. Their tactic seems to be this. If they can get Jesus to contradict Moses, because Moses writes in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, he provides the nation of Israel with stipulations about how to manage divorce and remarriage within their nation. That's in Deuteronomy 24, the Mosaic Law. And so the Pharisees are looking at that and they're thinking, okay, if we can get Jesus to contradict Moses, then what evidence do we need? What more evidence do we need? He's contradicted the Word of God, the Mosaic Law. The Messiah would never do that. So if he does that, if Jesus does that, then we have what we need to reject him and to present him in front of the people as a fraud, as a false teacher, to kind of sound the alarm and get people to muster against him, because that's their goal, is to oppose Jesus. And this would give them the ammunition they need. So they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And what's not immediately obvious on the surface here is that when you get into the historical background of the day, there was actually a big debate going on in Jewish rabbinical schools. There were two major schools of thought when it came to the subject of divorce. One school, the school of Shammai, taught that divorce was only permissible on grounds of sexual immorality. That was it. So it had a very restrictive view of what would allow for divorce. Meanwhile, the other school of thought, the school of Hillel, taught that divorce was allowable for practically any reason at all, including, and I kid you not, friends, including if your wife burnt your meal, you could divorce her, okay? Can you imagine this? Imagine how stressful that would have been for the women, fearing that they might fall out of favor with their husbands and be rejected for practically any and every reason under this other view, a much more permissive view of what could merit divorce. Well, the debate provides the context for what's going on here amongst these religious leaders, and it helps us to uncover that first problem. Remember, the first problem that Jesus confronts here is the devaluing of marriage. I mean, if your marriage could be discarded simply because the lamb chop was overdone instead of medium rare, like it should be, then what really, at the end of the day, is your marriage? Marriage had been devalued. This development in the religious community of the day, it shows that for many, they had a fundamental misunderstanding of what marriage is really all about. They were allowing their personal desires or their cultural whims to define marriage norms, rather than basing their understanding of marriage on the very one who invented it. And now you can see where I'm going. Let's see what Jesus says here in verse 5 through verse 9. And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So yes, Moses gave you that instruction in Deuteronomy. He gave you the stipulations for how to handle divorce and remarriage in Israel. But he only gave it to you because of the hardness of your hearts. And we've seen this term before, this hardness of hearts. That's a term that describes people who refuse to submit to the will of God. It's a description of sinful resistance to God, of insisting on your own way instead of God's way. That's a hard heart. The classic example of this is Pharaoh in Egypt. When God sends Moses to Pharaoh and says to him, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No thanks, I'd rather not." It says that he has a hard heart. He's refusing to submit himself to the will of God. Well, when Jesus says, look, this instruction in Deuteronomy about divorce from Moses, this isn't supposed to be the norm. This is supposed to be a concession because of your hard hearts, because of your sin. The New Testament scholar Frederick Dale Bruner says this, "Universal human sinfulness is the reason Moses wrote Deuteronomy 24. According to Jesus, divorce is not God's glad pleasure for, it's God's sad concession to the sinful human condition." In other words, divorce was not part of the original plan. It's an after effect of the fall of humankind because of sin. And in fact, it's exactly what Jesus is trying to show them here when he says again in verses 6 through 9, when he goes back to the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2, and he says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. This is the ideal. This is the original plan. From the beginning, from the account of creation, Genesis 1 and 2, God made human beings, and he made them male and female. And in marriage, the two people are joined together in a one-flesh union that is meant to be unbroken, so that Jesus can say, look, what God has joined together, let man not separate. And wow, like what an ideal. I mean, can you imagine being there that day, and for the religious leaders who supported the permissive view of marriage, that you could just send your wife away if she burnt your dinner? Can you imagine their reaction to this? Like, are you serious, Jesus? You're going all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2? That's not the culture that we are used to accepting here. But Jesus is more concerned about what God and his word and his will says than about whatever their culture says. Jesus is saying, look, you guys might be devaluing marriage, but God isn't, because God values marriage, because he invented marriage. Marriage was his idea. He values it. And do you know how you can tell if someone values something? It's by how much time and effort and energy and money they devote to it. Now, I've heard and I've read about the company Google. You guys know Google, right? Google, okay. Who has a Gmail account? Okay, most of us probably, right? You know the company Google. Well, Google, I've read, has a big headquarters building. And as soon as you enter the Google headquarters building, you notice a lot of things right off the bat. You notice that there's a lot of open spaces, okay? Not cubicles with high dividing walls between people, but open concept, open floors where people can talk and they can have a free-flowing exchange of ideas. You'll also notice a lot of places where people can just sort of gather and congregate and talk. You'll also notice things like bright colors and different shapes and all kinds of things. And the reason that Google wants you to notice these things is because that these reflect their values as a company. Values like collaboration. They want their employees to be working together as much as possible, rather in isolated silos. They also value innovation. And so they want to have places where you can just stop your work and meet to talk, or inspiring ideas and shapes and colors. I mean, you don't have to be inside Google for 2 minutes to know that Google values collaboration and innovation. Well, friends, you don't have to read more than 2 pages of your Bible to realize that God values marriage. Because God invented it. Genesis 1 and 2. He makes them male and female, and then he gives them the good gift of marriage. God values marriage because it was his idea. He values it because it's an essential part of his plan for human flourishing. He values marriage because the sexes were meant to complement one another. They actually need each other, not just for procreation, but also for mutual support and encouragement. God values marriage because it provides a stable structure for raising children and for building community. He values marriage because it's the closest thing. And hear this now. Marriage is the closest thing that we can get on earth to the relationship that we are meant to have with God in heaven. Let me unpack that a little bit. Marriage is a covenant, not a contract. Marriage is supposed to be filled with intimacy, security, community, grace, forgiveness, sacrificial love, and union. This is what marriage is meant to be like. It's as close as we can get in a human relationship to what our relationship with God is meant to be like. It's why, in fact, marriage is one of the most common metaphors in the Bible for God's relationship to his people. Many of you might know that in the Old Testament, God is called the husband of Israel. And in the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. And now we all await the marriage supper of the Lamb, when at last our union with Christ will be complete and be perfect and will last forever and will dwell in perfect unity with Jesus Christ our Lord forever. See, marriage is an earthly picture of that heavenly ideal. So God values marriage, and it was actually his idea. What God has joined, let man not separate. It isn't meant to be broken. But I know that many of us know that sometimes marriage can be broken. This is a painful subject for many, and so please just know that my teaching on this is intended with the greatest respect and compassion and care for you. For anyone who has been impacted by divorce, your God and your church loves you and is with you. Okay? We love you. The painful reality that many know firsthand is that the marriage bond can be broken. Remember, that's why Moses even wrote Deuteronomy 24 in the first place. It's because of the reality of sin and the subsequent reality of divorce. Moses assumes the reality of divorce as he instructs Israel. And he assumes it because there are, in fact, things which can break a marriage, things which can sever that one flesh union that marriage is meant to be. And the New Testament gives two such reasons, two such things: sexual immorality and abandonment. The text which includes sexual immorality is Matthew 19, verse 9, and the text which includes abandonment by an unbelieving spouse is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. These are given as qualifications to the marriage ideal. The marriage ideal is the two become one flesh in a covenant for life, but there are some qualifications given because of the reality of sin and brokenness. Sometimes these particular actions could be grounds for divorce. So when we read Jesus' words that are coming up here in verses 10 through 12, we read them in light of Matthew's gospel. We harmonize these passages. We read them in light of Matthew's gospel, where he includes that qualification of sexual immorality. And we read it in light of the passage in 1 Corinthians, where Paul includes that qualification of abandonment. And we harmonize these passages. And so what Jesus says is, verse 10, "And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" So remember, we read that in light of what Matthew said about sexual morality being an exception, and we read it in light of what Paul says about abandonment being an exception. So what we can say is, when we take a step back, based on all of these teachings, remember, God values marriage so highly. He invented it. He gave it to humanity, and it's good for humanity. What we can say is that absent these two qualifications of sexual morality or abandonment, the one flesh union in marriage is still intact. And therefore, to go on and divorce and remarry somebody else for whatever reason would be akin to committing adultery. It would be to violate and sever that union that God himself had made. And so naturally then, divorce is to be avoided if possible. The marriage should be fought for. The marriage should be preserved. People should try to fight to preserve their marriages because it's what God has given us as a good gift. I wonder if you personally know somebody who's had to fight for their marriage, or maybe you're the person who's had to fight for your marriage. Listen, this is a noble thing. This is a noble thing. And this is where grace and forgiveness and mercy and sacrificial love are absolutely indispensable. Listen, if you find a marriage that lasts and is strong, you're going to find a marriage where grace and forgiveness and sacrificial love are present. Because without those ingredients, it's not going to work. But in fighting for the marriage, this is a noble thing. Jesus teaches that marriage matters. Marriage should be fought for. We should do everything we can to preserve marriage. And so when we take a step back and we look at this text and we recall the debate that was happening about, you know, can you divorce for any reason or is it just for some reasons? I think what Jesus is ultimately telling the people that day is this. Instead of asking, what are the grounds for divorce? The people should be asking, what is the value of marriage? And be looking at it in that way. Because when you look at God's word and you look at his will, you see that it's incredibly valuable. It's something to be fought for and preserved, something to cherish. Till death do us part, the vows said. That's the ideal. It's not just something you dispense with whenever and however you see fit. It's something to be valued because it was God's idea. And this brings us to one of the key points for today. One of the key points for today is that what culture says is acceptable may in fact be antithetical to the word and will of God. Let me say that again. What our culture says is acceptable may in fact be antithetical to the word and will of God. Because many in Jesus' day were saying, look, divorce is fine for whatever reason. Your wife burnt the dinner, send her away. And Jesus is pointing out, no, it isn't. It's not, because the ideal for marriage is much bigger than that. It's a two becoming one, united as one flesh in a covenant which is intended to last. The culture's whims in this case were opposed to the word and will of God. And we can apply this to our own culture, friends, in many, many ways. The one from our text, can you just divorce for whatever reason? No, of course not. There's only a few reasons for which divorce is legitimate. Or how about this one? Have you seen a few years ago, Facebook announced that there are 58 genders? Did you guys see this? Look, some of what I'm about to say might make me unpopular. It's not my job to be popular. I want to give you God's word. Facebook said there are 58 genders now, and some people are actually saying, no, there might be more. Friends, no, there aren't. There are two sexes, male and female. This isn't to say that those who have... friends, this is not to say that we don't have compassion on people who struggle with all kinds of issues, gender dysphoria, or other things. It's not to say that we don't care for and have compassion on people. No, not at all. But we do affirm the creation order that God himself has made, that human beings are created in the image of God and created male and female. There's another idea going on out there today that even very, very young children, even kindergartners, and friends, my son is in kindergarten, that even kindergartners, while everything about their bodies, from their bone structures to their brain structures, to their cell structures, to their organs, to their hormones, even down to their chromosomes, while everything about their bodies could be saying, you are one sex, that no, actually, you might not be. You might be the other sex if you feel like you are. And friends, this is harmful to young children. I'm talking about young children who are probably going through a phase when, for whatever reason, Tommy likes playing with dolls. And you begin to think that Tommy might actually be Tammy, when there's well over a 90% chance that Tommy's actually just Tommy and is going through a phase. And damage is done to these children at such a young age. Friends, culture might be saying something is acceptable, but it might actually be antithetical to the word and to the will of God. I'm going to give you another one. And this one's going to transition us into our next section of the passage here today. This one says that what is growing inside a pregnant woman is just a clump of cells. No, it isn't. It's a human being. Some will say, oh, it has a heartbeat. That doesn't matter. It's just a clump of cells. No, it is a he or a she, and it is a human being made in the image of God. It's a child. So our culture is so lost on so many of these things. Our culture is presenting things as acceptable, which are actually antithetical to the word and the will of God. We don't just take whatever the culture says at face value. We have to assess it and evaluate it based on what God has said in his word. That's what Jesus just did. He went back to Genesis 1 and 2 on the question of marriage because they weren't valuing it. As followers of Jesus, we have to base what is acceptable on God's word and his will, not on whatever the culture or whatever our own desires say. And so what may be surprising to us as we transition into the next section here, the next section, is that in this section, it's actually Jesus' disciples who are off base. And we should probably take that as a warning. It's Jesus' disciples who are off base in the next section here. As we go on to verse 13, it says, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them." The disciples are basically saying to the folks bringing the kids that day, "Hey, no children allowed here. Look, the teacher is very busy. He has a lot on his schedule. Please don't bring the children." It would have been a bit like what happens at Christmas time at the shopping mall when the Santa Claus visiting booth is getting ready to shut down. And they say, "No, no, kids. Santa's going back to the North Pole now, and give him a little space." They were sending the kids away. Well, again here, we need some historical context to make sense of this, okay? And what we find when we go back to the history of this culture and this society in the place of children, I'm going to quote another scholar here for you. His name is R.T. France, who wrote a brilliant commentary on Mark. And he points out that underlying the disciples' attitude and the resultant teaching is the concept of the child as the least important member of society. Children were viewed as the least important members of society at this point in time. And so here's the connection between our two sections. In the first section, the problem is this devaluing of marriage. And here in this section, it's the devaluing of children. In the first section, it was the Pharisees who were at fault, and now it's the disciples themselves who are at fault. They are devaluing children, considering them to be unimportant, insignificant, able to be ignored or overlooked or excluded, the lowest of the low in their culture. And it's hard for us to understand this in the 21st century, but that's simply how it was. And especially if you were here last week as we had a baby dedication for the Coetzee family with little Verona up here. You know, we read from Psalm 137, which says that children are a heritage from the Lord. Children are a gift from God. We think, how could people have missed this, that they would treat children as the lowest of the low in their society? It just doesn't kind of make sense to us. We can see that something is off. And that's actually a good thing. Because when we go back to what Jesus just did, going back to Genesis 1 and 2, the creation order as the ideal, we can do that again right now. And we can go back to Genesis 1 and 2, and we can see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God creates human beings, and they're made in his image as male and female. And Genesis 1, 28 says, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Be fruitful and multiply. You don't need an Urban Dictionary to figure that one out, folks. He's saying, have children. I've given you marriage, now I'm giving you children. Have children, he says. Children are a gift from God. Children are a blessing. God values marriage, and he values children because they were his idea. We shouldn't be surprised at how Jesus responds. Verse 14, it says, when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." He's saying, listen, these children matter. These children are important. Let them come to me. And you know something? Our culture needs to recognize this. Our culture needs to recognize that children of all ages matter, that unborn children matter, that children with special needs matter, that children with debilitating diseases matter, that children who struggle with disorders or dysphorias matter, that children who are in foster care matter, that children, period, children matter. We need to grasp this as a culture. Earlier, we considered the effect of the fall on marriage, the effect of sin entering the world, that because of sin, a lifelong union of man and woman in marriage can be broken and can result in divorce. Well, consider the effect of the fall on children. Consider the effect of the fall on children. The Bible is not shy about this. Again, you don't have to read your Bible very long to see things like child sacrifice, child murder, child slavery, even infanticide or exposure, people leaving their unwanted children in the middle of a field, for example. At many points along the way, the culture has said, this is acceptable. Children don't really matter. But they were wrong. Jesus replies, children matter. They matter not only because they are precious to God and they are valuable to God, they also matter because they can teach us something about the kingdom of God. Children can teach us something about entering the kingdom of God. In verse 14, Jesus says, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And what gets translated here as to such could also be translated as to such as these. If you're reading from the NIV today, that's what you'll see. To such as these belongs the kingdom of God. He's using this, the children there who were with him that day, as a comparison to teach us a point. And what he's not, let me tell you what he's not saying first, okay? What Jesus is not saying, you know, to such as these belongs the kingdom of God, he's not saying that just because you're a child, you're automatically an inheritor of God's kingdom, okay? Look, I can tell you a personal story. I can remember being 9 or 10 and absolutely hating going to church. I hated it. I dreaded it. Anybody been there? Okay. To me, the best part about going to church was the possibility of getting a donut. That's what church was for me at age 9 or 10. And in fact, I even played hooky one time to miss out on church. And Mom, if you're watching this, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Look, just because I was a child didn't mean that I had been redeemed by the blood of Christ or indwelled by his Spirit or was being sanctified in anticipation of being glorified one day in the new heavens and the new earth. Look, just because you're a child, you're not automatically an inheritor of the kingdom of God. Jesus isn't teaching that, no. But what he is saying is that the kingdom belongs to those who are like these children. And here's what he means. He explains in verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. So once again, verse 15, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. The kingdom belongs to such as these, to those who are like children. See, the child knows that he or she is not the parent, right? The child knows that at the end of the day, he or she is not in charge. The child knows that at the end of the day, he or she doesn't make the rules. The child knows that at the end of the day, he or she is wholly dependent upon the provision and protection of the parents for his or her well-being in life. The child knows that without the parents, he or she is in trouble. My friends, the child knows that he or she needs a grown-up to nurture him or her in life. So to receive the kingdom of God like a child is to say, Lord, you are God, and I am not. It's to say, Lord, you're in charge, not me. It's to say, Lord, your will be done, not mine. It's to say, Lord, your word is truth, not my word. In fact, it's the exact opposite of the problem that Jesus identified earlier, the hardness of the heart. Remember, the hardness of the heart is the rejection or the refusal to submit to the will of God because of sin. Well, coming to God like a child is accepting the will of God humbly like a child. It's the exact opposite. It's saying, Lord, you're in charge and not me. So this is what brings both of our two sections here this morning into view for us today. Culture may say that something is acceptable, whether it's the devaluing of marriage on the one hand or the devaluing of children on the other. But what we, as disciples of Jesus, say is acceptable is not based on the whims of our culture or even of ourselves. It's based on the word and the will of God. And if you think, I want to be gentle when I say this, but it's true. If you think you can do whatever you want, regardless of what God's word says, you're not a Christian. Or at least you're an ignorant Christian who doesn't know what God's word says. And in that case, you need to know what God's word says. If you think, yeah, you know, the Bible doesn't really apply to me, if that's you, then the God of the Bible is not your God. You are. Because to be a citizen of Christ's kingdom is to confess that Christ is the King, that Jesus is the Lord. Last week, the story of Thomas, my Lord and my God, Thomas had said. He's in charge, and we're not. I want you to imagine for a minute a young adult who really needs a job. Can you picture that? Maybe you've been there before. And I want you to imagine that a small business owner gives this young adult a job. Now, typically, employees have to abide by the owner's values in order to be employed by the company, right? They have to abide by the owner's expectations and requirements and prerequisites for working at the company. Well, imagine for a minute that this brand new employee, barely on the job for 5 minutes, decides to make all kinds of demands of the owner of the company. They don't want to abide by the values that the owner has set in place. Maybe it's, I don't want to wear the uniform. I don't want to keep these hours. I don't want to meet this standard. I don't want to fulfill this requirement. They start making demands of the owner of the company. Picture a Chick-fil-A employee who decides, I'm not going to say my pleasure anymore. And in fact, I'm going to insist that we always stay open on Sundays. I mean, how long do you think it would take for that employee to be sacked from Chick-fil-A? Or from the other business in this hypothetical situation? You can't be a part of the company while refusing to submit to the company's core values. And listen, God's kingdom is not a company. Okay, we don't have contractual agreements with God. You can't come in and then be booted out. It doesn't work like that. But listen, in a similar way, just like you can't be an employee in the company unless you actually submit to the company's rules, you can't be a citizen in the kingdom of God unless you submit to God's rule. His reign, his power over you, the fact that he's in charge and you are not, coming to him like a child. We base our values on his word and his will and not on our whims or the whims of our culture. And if this is hard to accept, if this is difficult to accept, maybe you're saying, you know what? The idea of being married to one person for my whole life, that's too restrictive for me. I can't deal with that. Maybe you're saying the idea of treating every single child as valuable, as made in the image of God, that's too much for me. I can't accept that. That seems like God is really cramping my style, limiting my freedom. It's not so good for me. If that's you today, or if you know someone who thinks like that, then I want you to hear the words of a woman that I have great respect for. Her name is Jackie Hill Perry. I highly recommend her work to you. Jackie is a woman who, the way our culture would have described her as a young woman is that she was a lesbian. She's a woman attracted to other women. And she became a Christian, and she began to read about God's word, and she began to decide that she needed to bring her life in accordance with God's word. And it's an amazing story about how she went through that and how she eventually was able, despite not overcoming the attraction that she felt, to nevertheless enter into a marriage with a man. And as she shares her story, she shares something that I want to pass on to you because it's really stuck with me. As she's considered, you know, God, why did you make me? Why am I like this? Why do I struggle with this? And how come it seems bad for me but good for others? She reflected on the doctrine of God's holiness. God's holiness. One aspect of the doctrine of God's holiness is that God is good. Pure good. No evil, which means that God cannot sin. And if God cannot sin, then God cannot sin against you. Have you ever thought about that before? She shared this in an interview, and it really stuck with me. Because what God is asking of his people is really hard. It's a denial of self, oftentimes. Denial of our wishes, our whims. And it may leave us asking the question, is it worth it? Is he really good? And in response to that question, we don't need to look any further than the cross of Calvary to realize that God is not only perfectly good, but perfectly trustworthy. And his will, conveyed through his word, we can rely on because he sent his son Jesus to the cross for us. Jesus came and laid down his life for us. Jesus suffered in place of us. Jesus came and he bore our sin, taking it upon himself to forgive us and to free us, to live with him and to live for him, both right now and forever, so that by his wounds we might be healed, forgiven, redeemed, made brand new. Earlier, I don't remember who it was it Amy or Jenna, who read from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. God has been gracious to us. He sent his son to save us and to redeem us. And through his death and resurrection, he proves that he is totally trustworthy. He laid down his life for us. Even as Jesus took these children into his arms that day and touched them with his hands, not much longer, those very same hands would be pierced and those arms stretched out on a cross to pay for the sins of the world in our place. We can trust in God's goodness because Jesus came and laid down his life for us. That is a king worth serving and submitting to. That is a king who you know has your best interest at heart, even when it's hard. Do you know this king? Do you know Jesus Christ the Lord? Have you come to him in faith, in prayer, and said, Jesus, I have been going my own way. Jesus, I have been basing what I value and what I do, not on you and not on your word, but on myself or on my culture. Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry. Lord, I believe in you. I believe that you died and you rose again to save us. Lord, I turn from my sin in faith to you. I want my life to be yours. I want you to be my king. I want to serve you so that just like a child, Lord, here I am. I come to you. You're in charge. I'm not. Have you said that to him? And would you say that to him today? Would we all say that to him today and let our hard hearts be softened and let that childlike faith take root? Would our values be reshaped? Would our values be redefined? Would they be according to God's word and God's will? Because he is the one who made us. He's the one who sent his son to save us. He's the one who redeemed us by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. One more thing today. Just one. We need each other, Grace Church. I need you. My family needs you. We need each other. And I wonder if there's someone who you can encourage today. If there's someone here in this room who might be fighting for their marriage, or someone you know who might be fighting for their marriage, maybe someone who's struggling in their marriage. Please share that with someone. Share it with me. I want to pray for you. I want to help you. We want to help you fight for your marriage. Maybe you know somebody who's fighting to help their children. How can you encourage them today? Maybe you know someone who's healing from a painful divorce. How can you encourage that person today? Maybe you know someone who's praying for their spouse. How can you encourage that person? Or praying for a child. How can you encourage that person today? How can you encourage the person who's seeking to live as a faithful follower of Jesus in a culture that tells them they're crazy? How can we encourage each other, church? We need each other. We need each other so desperately. We are the body of Christ. The body is incomplete without all the parts. And just a word to those who are online, please come. You need the church, and we need you. We are an incomplete body. As long as you remain separated from us, we need to be the body of Christ together. We need each other. So please don't leave today without encouraging your brother or sister in Christ. Because your brother and sister in Christ is the one for whom Jesus came, and for whom Jesus died, and for whom Jesus rose again, that we might be redeemed from all of the sin and brokenness in this world, and made brand new in him as we await the glorious day of his return, the marriage supper of the Lamb, being with him in eternity forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we need you so much. And in my prayer is simple today, would you enable us to come to you like children in faith with humility and say, Lord, we need you. You're in charge, not us. You are God. I am not. Please lead me. I want to serve you. Thank you for your word and your will. Would we base what we do and how we live on it and on nothing else? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.